Heavenly Father, thank you that you have given us your word. Thank you that you have provided this letter and preserved it throughout history so that we may have access to it today. Speak to us now through it, that we might recognize all that you have done and the difference that makes in our lives. Lord, we ask this for your glory and yours alone. Amen. Amen. Well, last Sunday was Resurrection Sunday, but it's not the only year, not the only day in which we celebrate the risen Lord. But the resurrection is sometimes something that Christians, they know it's there, they know it's important, but we're not quite sure what to do with it. When you've moved house, have you always often had a box that's just been left unpacked, unopened? You know, you gather all your belongings, you go, wife has still got this, you throw stuff out and so on. You put everything in a box, you move, you unpack the things that you need, the bed sheets, kitchen utensils, computers, whatever you need. But there's often a box that just is left closed. And you go, now I think there's something important in there, but I can't quite remember. And then something distracts you and you leave it closed for years and years and years. Maybe you still have a box that you've even forgotten about, tucked away somewhere in your attic. The resurrection is a bit like that for Christians. We know that it's there, but we often wonder, what's inside the box? What difference does it make to my life? Why do I need it? Why should we open it and have it with us? And I hope that in some way this series that we're having in 1 Corinthians will help us to realise the difference that the resurrection makes, because we are people who follow the risen Lord, not a dead Lord, but the risen Lord, and he has called us to be his resurrection people. And I hope that we do get to answer that question in the coming weeks as we spend time in 1 Corinthians. And it is a letter that is written to a church who need to be reminded about who they are in Christ. You'll notice that Christ was mentioned about eight or nine times in just those few verses. They need to be reminded about what Christ has done and the difference it makes in their lives, the outworking of the truth of what Jesus has done, how it works into their heart, out into what they do with their hands, with their actions towards one another. Well, this morning is about God's united fellowship, and we're going to begin with some background to the letter that will help us understand the setting and actually how much this church is like the church today. Secondly, we'll see what God has done, particularly from verses 4 to 9. And realizing what God has done, that will help us to finally understand the difference it makes to us individually and, more importantly, corporately. Well, some history to Corinth and what it was like. It was first established by the Greeks and it was a great city until the Greeks upset the Romans and the Romans flattened it in 146 BC. It was in ruins for about 100 years or so until Julius Caesar turned it into a Roman colony. It was an ideal location. It was a port. It was where trade routes could easily come from the Mediterranean to other parts inland. And by the time that Paul came to Corinth in 50 AD, it's about 100 years after it was a Roman colony, it was a Roman city. And it was full of culture, full of wealth, full of well-to-do people. It was a place to be if you were wealthy. You'd go and live there. A bit like celebrities sort of think that they have to go to Beverly Hills or Hollywood Hills in order to be seen, because that's a place to be. This was a big place. And at one point, its population was bigger than Athens. So there was culture. There was a whole mix of ethnicities. There was all this trade going on. And this was a kind of city where anything goes. You could do whatever you wanted, should you have the means. You could choose your lifestyle. You could choose where you lived. There was even some land on a hill that gave wonderful views, and so it became the place to live if you had the money. You could choose which god or goddesses to worship, and there had been Greek gods and Roman gods and pagan gods and every other god of the day. You could choose who you would want to associate with. There was the elite, the educated, the academic. There were schools that you could go to learn. And often there would be infighting as to who was the best teacher. And I follow this teacher, but I follow this teacher. And each side would argue, no, my teacher is better than yours. No, my teacher is better than yours. This was a place where there was arguments, there was discussion, there was debate. There was also, in a way, freedom to do what you wanted with your body. You could sleep with whoever you wanted. You could eat to your heart's content. There were no moral constraints in this society. Now, this wasn't just a case in Corinth. This was something across the whole Roman Empire. It's just in Corinth. They had the wealth and the resources to do what they wanted to do. It's much like the world today in some ways, isn't it? When you've got the money, when people are wealthy, they do what they want to do, regardless of morals, regardless of good boundaries, regardless of many things, regardless of others in some cases. And so Paul arrives in this city, and we can imagine how strange and alien the gospel of Jesus Christ would have sounded to them. I mean, just try and put yourself in a Corinthian man or woman's shoes or sandals. Here is Paul telling you that there is one God, not many gods. And this God came to serve them and even washes the feet of his disciples. The Corinthians would go, no way, that's what a slave does. Why would God serve me? I'm here to serve God. And this God also laid down his life for them. And they would wonder, why would a God do such a thing like that? Why would he die? Surely he's got to conquer the enemy, not die when faced with the enemy. But strangest of all, in all of this, I think, was that the Christians were talking about Jesus who, as a real historical figure. He wasn't a myth or legend from long ago that no one could remember. Did that actually happen or not? Was that God or goddess real? He was a real person who had come to a place not very far from Corinth in modern-day Israel some 20 years earlier. And there were some people who were still alive to say, I met God in the flesh. I met God in person. That was something only the Greeks and Romans had in their myths and legends of gods or goddesses coming down to earth and mingling with human beings. Here was someone who was, the Christians were saying, fully God and yet fully man, and had come to them 20 years earlier. And so the gospel that Paul and Sosthenes, his brother, were declaring would have been so strange and yet so wonderful as well. And God in his mercy drew some Corinthians to himself, and a church was founded. And then 18 months after Paul had arrived, he leaves to continue on his missionary journey. But 5 years later, around 55 AD, Paul and Sosthenes have to write to the church in Corinth because verbal reports have reached them that things are not as they should be for God's people. Here is just a list of some of the problems this church faced, which you can find in the letter of 1 Corinthians. There were divisions in the church, which we will come to in a moment. There was incest going on within the Christian church. Members were taking legal action against other members. Can you imagine the tension it would cause if, say, someone took legal action against me, or Sue took legal action against Catherine? The divisions would be terrible, wouldn't they? When family members, you might have had somebody in your family member take a legal action against another family member. It causes division, it causes strife. Family stops being a family. There was also immorality going on and gluttony when they would come together to eat. People would help themselves, stuff their faces, but they would neglect the brother or sister who was poor, or they would look down upon them in some way. And this was when they came together for the Lord's Supper. They'd say, me first, which does not make sense when we consider that Jesus says, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. And I have come to serve, and you are to do as I do. You are to serve one another and become slaves to one another. And there were all these problems, all these sins, all these difficulties that they faced. And if you read the news, it's often those things that come up for the church today. Someone has done this. Church being sued. Pastor has done this. Abused his position. Embezzled the funds. This church has some history of somebody who was involved in doing the counting taking a bit of money each week. There's all sorts of things that have gone on that should never go on amongst God's people. They're not mistakes. They are intentional things that have caused division and upset and broken apart the body that is meant to be united. And so Paul and Sosthenes' letters show us how we might begin to address some of these problems. It also provides us with warnings that if those things are not taking place amongst us, praise the Lord. But it also warns us against never going down those paths and ending up where the Corinthians ended. Well, maybe each listen to God's word and respond individually and corporately so that we might honour God who has called us to himself. Well, there's some of the background, and you'd think that with such a history, with such problems, this church would be one that Paul condemns. And he does. He condemns their sin and their present way of life. But this is the second point. Look at what God has done. Look at how God has united those people to himself. And so what is remarkable is that despite the sin of the Corinthian church, notice how they are described by Paul and his brother Sosthenes. Verse 2. They are, and this is what Paul begins with, they are, present tense, you are at this moment the church of God that is in Corinth. And it goes on, you are sanctified. That means God has set you apart for his good purposes. Now, you may not be living those good purposes, but that is what God has set you apart for. He's got wonderful plans for you. There's good things for you. This is who he has called you to be. But in terms of how God sees you at this present moment, you are cleansed all because of his Son. And notice that they are united together with all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The point being that despite the sins that need to be addressed and there must be change, they are God's accepted, holy people. They are his saints, even if they are not saintly. God has made them his saints, and they are called to be saints. This is who you are. You are my child. You are meant to live as my children. So whatever you do, you will always be my child if you trust in the Lord Jesus, his death and resurrection. Because of all that he has done, live as my children. Live as my children. I love you. Now, to some people, hearing the fact that God saved someone solely because of their trust in the Lord Jesus and what he has done, that will be offensive because they think that God will only accept others and themselves when they work their way up to God. And at some point, when they reach a certain standard or certain morality or certain goodness or certain generosity in giving, God will reach down and say, yep, you're good enough, I'll make you mine. The gospel reminds us, verse 2 reminds us that it's got nothing to do with what we have done or have not done or have yet to do. It's all because of Jesus. We were dead in our sins, in darkness. We could do nothing about ourselves, our state. It is God who comes down to us to draw us up to new life with him. He makes us alive. He gives us his spirit. He does it all. There's nothing we could do, nothing we can do. It's only by his grace can we enter. Only by grace can we stand, not by our human endeavours, but only by the blood of the Lamb. Into your presence you call us. You call us to come. Into your presence you draw us. And now by your grace we come. Do you ever forget who you are as a Christian? It seems the Corinthians have. They are God's children. They are his children, but they have forgotten that they are with God. They have peace with him. They've forgotten that, and in forgetting that, they have maybe doubted God's love for them. They've maybe gone looking for love in other places, and we do that in so many ways. We don't think God can satisfy us, and so we serve God when we want to, when it benefits us, but the rest of the time we go, oh, look, that looks nice, I'll love this instead, or I'll love that instead, or maybe I'll find love in this person's arms. Well, I would imagine that for some of the Corinthians who were aware of their sins, or maybe aware of the sins within the wider body, verse 2 would have been of immense comfort to them. Because here was Paul, the Apostle Paul, and Sosthenes saying, you are God's children because of what Christ has done for you. Not because of what you have done or haven't done, but because of what Christ has done for you. You are his children. That means you are loved by God. The Father loves you as if you are his Son who died for you. You have trusted in his Son who is perfect, whom the Father loves. You are loved by the Father. You are his child. Now, when children are loved, they live out of that security, out of that safety. But if a child is not loved, they act out of their insecurity. And sometimes they grow up not knowing what love looks like. Or what they've been told is love is actually not love, but something that is not good. Please, if you are a Christian, please know that you are loved by the Father. Above all else, above anything else, you are loved by him. He loves you as his own, because you are his, through his Son, Jesus. And knowing that you are loved, live out of that love. Because there's nothing you can do to earn God's approval. You already have it in Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? You already have God's love in Christ. You live out of that approval. You cannot earn it. You cannot work for it. You cannot demand it. It is already yours. It's already yours. Now, that's just verse 2. And then there's verses 3 to 9. And just look at me, if you like, with those verses. And I'll just list off everything that God has done, which is really expanding on verse 2. Verse 3, God, our Father and our brother, King and Lord Jesus, has given you grace and peace. Not has yet to, not will one day to, or not will give you grace and peace when you reach a certain standard, but they have given you grace and peace. Verse 4, his grace is something to thank God for, and thank you, God, for working in my life, and thank you, God, for working in the lives of others. And that grace means you are in Christ. You individually are in Christ, and you with everyone who calls on the name of the Lord are in Christ. Verses 5 to 6, and through Christ, every aspect of your life has been enriched. If only we would know the Father's love and let that shape every aspect of our life. Let's encourage each other in this. And as Paul and Sosthenes note, the Corinthians have been faithfully sharing Jesus with others in what they say and in what they teach. So their witnessing has been wonderful. They've been telling others about Jesus. But, I mean, if you read on, while they are doing that, it's as if they haven't let God's love seep into every area of their life. And so while they can be commended for this good thing that they are doing in witnessing for the Lord, there are other areas that they need to unlock or let the Lord work in by his Spirit. Well, verse 7, God has made sure no spiritual gift is lacking for you. Now, individually, I cannot be a Christian by myself. In fact, a Christian who is not part of a local body of believers is lacking. But together, we each and every single one of us brings something different to this fellowship. Together, we are lacking no spiritual gift. That is clearly what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. It's as if they're meeting together, but they're really there for themselves. And they've forgotten, actually, God has not only united them to him, but united them to one another. And so you are a gift to every other believer. And every other believer is a gift to you. Have you given yourself as a gift? Have you received the gift of others? And that's something you need to allow to happen. You need to serve, and you need to allow others to serve you. And there's a wonderful joy when people work together, when they are united in Christ, and you just see it happening. And that's actually one of the things that drew me to becoming a Christian. I saw people my own age, and people older and people younger, who were united, and I wanted what they had, even if I could not articulate it at the time. They had family, and I was just drawn to it, like a fly to a light or a seagull to a chip. I was sucked in, and I was like, why would I? I was welcomed and loved. And when I experienced that and I heard of God's love, why, of course I want to follow you, Lord. Now I understand, because I've seen it in action. And then verses 8 and 9. A wonderful hope that we have as Christians is that we look forward to the day when the Lord Jesus will return and he will gather us up to himself forever into his eternal kingdom. And so we wait with God's strength. That's with his Spirit working in us. And he has given us that strength. He will be faithful and do this because he is trustworthy and he cannot fail to keep his promises. That is how God has united us to himself through his Son and united us, each individually, to one another. And so the vertical God accomplishes as well as the horizontal he accomplishes for us. Now, final point. Because of everything that God has done in Christ, it makes absolutely no sense whatsoever for the Corinthian church to be divided as they are. And so Paul has set out the truth of you are God's children. And so why on earth is there division amongst you? I mean, he puts this. You can hear the appeal and the, what on earth are you doing? Wake up. This isn't who you are. He says in verse 10, now I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you be in agreement and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same purpose. The same mind has to do with you have the same hope in the Lord Jesus Christ and everything he has done for you to save you. That you all agree on that wonderful, wonderful reality that he has brought about. And with that same reality that you share, you also have the same purpose. Your emphasis, your focus is to be on about Jesus, on about him. And so it makes no sense that there's these factions appearing amongst you. I belong to Paul, the Apostle Paul, the great speaker, the one who proclaimed, well no, he wasn't a great speaker actually, but the one who spoke powerfully the word of God. I belong to Paul. And others saying, I belong to Apollos, who was, we're told in Acts, a good speaker. And another saying, I belong to Cephas, who is Peter, the Apostle Peter, the one who often said the wrong thing at the wrong time, speaking on our behalf, really. And then there are others who are saying, I follow Christ. And we don't know, but you can imagine that those who were saying, I follow Christ, were doing it in a self-righteous way. You follow Paul, you follow Apollos, I follow Christ. I'm the good one here, is what they're saying. I'm self-righteous. Who knows? Who knows? But Paul goes on, whatever faction you say that you follow, whoever person adore, really, has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you? No. Those divisions should not be there in the first place, because Christ has united you to him and united you to one another. It's painful reading this, isn't it? Because of everything that God has done, why is this happening? Why is this taking place? Why are there divisions amongst you? We'll see in the coming weeks, I think next week especially, how people in Corinth used to follow particular leaders because of their eloquence or how fancy or how entertaining they were. But Paul says, no, we proclaim Christ and our message is different to that of the world. We'll come to that next week. Well, do we share in the same mind and the same purpose that God has accomplished and called us to? Do we rejoice together that we are God's children because of everything that Jesus has done? Do we encourage each other to work at being his children? Not work to be his children, because we are his children, but do we work in being obedient, in honouring our Father who loves us, in imitating his Son, in living out the fruits of the Spirit? Do we know one another? Do we spend time with one another? Do we pray with one another? Do we go for walks together? When we meet in church, do we come here just for me to do business with God? Or, well, if we are, then we've forgotten that God has called us to each other as well as to himself. Now, there's a challenge in there, isn't there? Our culture tells us and keeps reinforcing this wrong idea that your faith is a private thing. And there's a whole history as to why we think that in our culture. Our faith is about me and about God. But the Bible never says such a thing. God never says, I've saved a person for myself. I've saved one individual for myself. It's always, I've saved a people for myself. I'm to be your God and you are to be my children. Not to be my child, but to be my children. And we are a body that has been united by Christ, who is the head of the church, of us. And so it has been really encouraging. There has been a shift, I think, over the past year, to see some of you serving others, even with things as simple as making a meal for someone who needs a meal. That's wonderful. You're serving another believer. You've given up your time to sit with someone and to encourage them in the Lord. Maybe you've challenged them on a sin in their life and you've called them to live as God's child. Keep doing that. That's great. Maybe you've included others by picking them up to bring them to this fellowship. So Bruce and Sue have been bringing Ted and Trish. That's fantastic. Maybe you've brought someone else along. So Jason's brought his dad. That's great. It's wonderful to have you with us. There are things that I have seen that I have thanked God for, ways in which you have been serving one another. You've been remembering that God has not only saved you for himself, but he saved you as a body, as a fellowship. And so let me encourage you to keep finding ways to serve others. Keep finding ways to be involved with others. That doesn't mean you sort of force yourself into their life and constantly pester them. No, no. But you actually relate to them. You know more than just their name. Maybe take them out for coffee. If you need ideas, please have a think about what you could do. Talk with others about it. And join us for the barbecue after the service. There is a unity that we must rejoice in because God has won that for us. He died for us and rose again for us to bring us that unity, not just with him, but with one another. Well, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in all that you have done for us through your Son and by your Spirit. We thank you that you have taken us who were dead and made us alive in Christ. And Father, thank you that you have called us to one another. You have united us to one another. You have called us to serve one another. And your Son calls us, commands us even, to love one another as I have loved you. Lord, may that truth, wonderful, wonderful truth, work itself out in our lives. Help us not to be worried or anxious about how other people see us or how other people view the ways in which we want to serve. But Lord, remind us that you have given us your Holy Spirit because we are your children when we have put our trust in you. Work powerfully in us that we might honour your name and honour one another. Lord, we ask all of this in the name of your perfect Son, who died and rose again for us. Amen. Amen. Well, let me...